Come to chapter 25 of his book, and Luke tells us about Paul's fourth defense against the charges of insurrection and profaning the temple. Now, some of you might think, Pastor, this chapter 25, I read ahead just like you told us to, and I read this chapter, and Pastor, we have covered the accusation, the defense, the riots, the murder plots, the near escape several times. Cannot we just get on now in the book of Acts and get to the happily ever after part? Well, I got a little news for you. You know, other than the heaven part, which is really after, there is no happily ever after part in the book of Acts. I mean, Paul, he's going to go to Rome, and then a couple of years after he gets there, he's going to lose his head. Why can't this hatred toward Paul just die down? Why, after 2 years in chapter 25, do we find the priests and the Jews and the religious leaders still want to see Paul's blood running in the streets? Well, all persecution is, in the final analysis, is born of religious, ideological, or ethnic pride and or fear. And so Paul is keeping this message of the man they killed alive. And he's keeping the message alive because Jesus is alive. And they were full of fear. They hated him. Let's stand and read the Word of God, Acts chapter 21, verse 1 through 12 only. I'm going to finish the whole chapter quickly this morning, but I think you need to see and hear the first 12 verses. Now let's read. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. Open our hearts. Save that soul that's nearest hell. Motivate believers to live it daily, in Jesus' name, amen. This is an amazing passage of Scripture, and I probably gave more time to this one passage than just about any that I've done in the book, precisely for the reason that there's 27 verses included in here, and very easy to jump over it and move on because it seems to say so very little. There's no real doctrinal issues. There's no powerful, like the epistles. There's not anything to clear up. It's just simply another defense. But I think there's some very important things. Now, we meet a few people in the passage, a man named Porcius Festus. He's the second procurator, governor, that has been placed there by Rome. We don't know where he came from. He was only in office a couple of years, around AD 58 to AD 60. Felix, the guy before him, we studied him last week. He was an unorganized procrastinator. He was ruthless, wicked, and self-interested. The only notes to be found of this man now, who came along, Festus, are found here in the Bible in the book of Acts, and then two entries in the writings of Josephus. He was much better organized and prompt in dealing with every issue. He even cleaned up some of the roaming bands of robbers that Felix had a hard time. Maybe Felix was involved with them. But that's the man who is on the that is at the seat of authority in Caesarea, who had the rule over all of Palestine. He was a person put there by Rome. Now the regulars are included. We have the priest, the ruling council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. We have Paul, the apostle, and he's now been held more than 2 years without any charge brought against him. Now make sure you get that. Paul has been held for more than 2 years in this Caesarean palace in Caesarea without any charges. Another man comes on the scene, King Agrippa, and his name is actually Marcus Julius Agrippa II, son of Agrippa I, now, and the great-grandson of Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great killed all the boy babies in Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. The first Agrippa, the father of the man we see today, was the one who killed James and tried to kill Peter. These Herods were a plague on the earth. And Agrippa II was raised in Rome. He was the king of a small kingdom called Chalcis, northeast of Judea. But he climbed the political ladder, and eventually Nero recognized him as the king of the Jews and gave him a right to appoint the high priest. And he was custodian of the temple treasure, so no doubt was glad to see the people give at the temple because he helped himself along with the high priest taking what was given there. He was the last of the line of the Herodians or Herods. Now you're going to meet Bernice today. Bernice. And if your name happens to be Bernice, I hope that this doesn't offend you, but it's right in the Bible, so let me just go on. Bernice, she was Agrippa now, this king, Agrippa II, she was his younger sister, and she was sort of a Jewish Cleopatra. She had been married at 13 to her uncle, Herod of Chalcis. Her husband died in AD 48, and her brother Agrippa, he took over for him. He was named king of Chalcis, just a little city-state just up around Aleppo in Syria. And she moved in with him, and she remained his constant companion for many, many years. And the rumor was there was an incestuous relationship between Agrippa II and this Jewish Cleopatra. And so she accompanied Agrippa to Rome later in the early 70s and very quickly became the mistress of Titus. Titus was the son of Vespasian. Vespasian is the one who ordered his son, General Titus, to destroy Jerusalem. Between the command came in AD 66, but it didn't get done until AD 70 because of the resistance. So you know who these people are. She really was a lady about town, so to speak, and she was the mistress. And he actually wanted to marry her, but the people of Rome looked down upon it so severely that he would marry somebody who was a Jew, and so he didn't do it, and he married someone else. Now you have all the players of the picture. Let me quickly give you what happened in the passage. The first thing that happened was is this new man, Festus, established a policy toward the Jews, a policy of appeasement. He wanted to placate these people, appease them, calm them down. Felix did everything he could to poke them with a red-hot poker. Now this man, Festus, comes along. Felix was removed for that reason. Festus comes along, and he wants to get things going. We have an accusation, again, in verses 1 through 7. Festus, not a procrastinator, didn't take him any time, and no sooner did he get in the land of Palestine, he said, now the real capital is Jerusalem. I've got to get down there and get a hold of these Jews because that's the problem people. And so he was there within 3 days, and he got there, and he wanted to try to get things going, try to schmooze them a little and get things straightened out. The priest and the leaders are still seething. 2 years had not calmed them down. Paul's imprisonment was not enough. They came again to the new leader, still seething, and said, bring this man down to Jerusalem. We want to try him. If it hadn't been for Lysias and the ridiculous Felix, we would have already been able to take care of this. Now there's a murder plot. This time it doesn't originate with 40 zealots who swear they're not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul. This time it originated with the priests themselves. They said, let's get a plot again, and let's make sure we get this thing done this time. And so the world hated Paul. We ought to remember this. Jesus said, if the world hated the master, they're going to hate the servants. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. If they keep my word, they're going to keep yours. That doesn't mean obey my word. That means if they mark every word I say, they're going to mark every word you say, trying to find a way to make you accountable and make you break some law, just like they did with Daniel concerning the lion's den. Then there was an attack, verses 4 to 7. The priests were unrelenting. They said, we want to take him to Jerusalem. Festus says, we have a place in Caesarea that's the proper court, and we're going to take him up there. Any of you that want to come up there and judge him, then do so. Well, after about 10 days, no doubt it took 10 days for these priests to lead Festus all around Jerusalem, show him the high wall, show him the way of suffering in this man where he died, Jesus. But most importantly, they would have taken this man Porcius Festus and said, right over there is where Paul came in and he broke all of our laws. He desecrated the temple. He brought Trophimus in here. Now, none of those people that were making those accusations had seen anything. They were just going on hearsay of what the Hellenistic Jews from Ephesus said, which turned out to be true. And now then, they're nowhere to be found. They're gone back to Ephesus. So it's all hearsay. But they want him dead, not because of anything he's done. So Festus takes his seat. In comes this council, and they surround Paul. Listen to Psalm 22. See if this doesn't remind you of anything. Psalm 22, 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lions. That was the picture that was drawn by David about what they would do with Jesus. And now Paul, because they persecuted the master, they're going to persecute him. And it's almost the same tactic. 70 men all around him, screaming and yelling and hurling all kinds of accusations. He answered them. Verse 8, he said, these three charges that you're bringing against me, let me just quickly tell you, I broke no law, I have not desecrated the temple, and I have not broken the Roman law. Now, this is a very important part. Festus is not getting anywhere. He wants to appease these Jews, and he says, now, what we need to do is we need to see if we can't just go down to Jerusalem again. Paul, will you submit to that? Let's go down to Jerusalem and stand trial, and I will proceed over these trials. The idea being that if we can go to the scene of the crime, maybe we will find out. Now, Paul didn't mince any words with him this time. I mean, he already has been tried in Jerusalem. Now, listen to this now. Make sure you get this. At the scene of the crime, they had tried him over and over and over and over. They tried him on the temple steps. They tried him in the barracks. They tried him in Caesarea before Felix. They just now tried him again before in Caesarea before Festus, and now we want to go take him for another. How many trials are they going to give this guy? Every time, innocent, 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 every time the same, but they weren't happy with that. You're going to keep coming at him. So Festus was in a fix. He wanted to get this thing over with. Let's go to the scene of the crime. So here's how Paul responded to him. He says, look, I'm in a Roman court, and I'm a Roman. Number two, Festus, you know very well that I am innocent. Festus already found him innocent. And when persecutors use the state to further their ends and the result is a failure in administration of justice, Christians must always live in such integrity that even their innocence before the laws of the state will be apparent to all. Every one of these Roman leaders, starting with Jesus and Stephen, every one of them said that he was innocent. Everybody's innocent. Boy, it ought to be that way with Christians. So Paul said, having said that, I appealed to Caesar. His patience had worn thin. He had the right of appeal. And you think, oh, that must have been terrible for Festus. Are you kidding? Festus said, Eureka. I never thought of that. He said, of course. He talked to the council, his other people that were with him. And they said, you know, you get him out of here. Get him off to Rome. Let's get him on a ship. Get him out of here. We won't have to deal with Paul anymore. And these Jews won't be coming up here bothering us anymore. They'll be rid of Paul, and we will be rid of Paul. Send him to Rome. It's interesting in verse number 11 that Paul did not argue against Roman authority about capital punishment. You say, Pastor, are you going to come to that in this sermon? Yeah, because it's right there. In verse number 11, Paul did not argue the question whether Rome had the right to put anybody to death. He said, if I'm guilty, I do not oppose dying, but because I'm innocent, I appeal to Caesar because I do not want to be put to death down there in Jerusalem by these Jews over something that I did not do. Romans 13 says that the state, Rome, or any state, does not carry the sword in vain. What do you think he's talking about? Do demonstrations at halftime of football games? Or, I mean, what do you think he's talking about? No, it is to put to death those that are the offenders. Then there were prestigious guests who showed up at this event. Verses 13 to 22, Felix and Bernice came. They came basically for a meet and greet with a new procurator. Agrippa had the title of king, but he was still subservient to this new Roman appointment. Even though the Roman was only a governor, to be the king of the Jews was nothing. To be a Roman procurator was really something. And so he had to answer to him. He wanted to get in good with him. And so Festus then was happy to see him because he knew he was of Jewish descent, and he knew that he might shed some light on this extreme passion that these priests and Jews had to see Paul dead, and he was looking for it. In verses 14 to 17 related what had already been mentioned from verses 1 to 12, but verse 18 and 19 reveal something. I want you to look over there in verse number 17. It says, "Therefore, when they had come together without delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded this man to be brought in. And when the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but they had questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." Now, in verse number 8, when Paul said, "I'm not guilty, I'm not guilty, I'm not guilty," here we know that the discussion was a lot longer, because Paul took enough time to once again emphasize that Jesus was alive. This is so amazing to me. And so he revealed that the court case lasted longer. It revealed that Paul said much more than, "I'm not guilty." He kept on giving witness to the risen Lord. And Festus said this about the charges against Paul. Here's what Festus said. "There were these charges are religious infractions. They're not crimes. Number two, the truth is these Jews are all upset about some man named Jesus who's dead. But they're the most upset, even rabid, about the fact that Paul keeps telling everyone he saw him and that Jesus is alive." That's what had them all upset. You know what makes the world upset today? It's not for us to say, "Now, God, please help us." That's not what gets everybody upset. It's when you say, "I want to pray to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And when you talk about Jesus, it gets the world upset. Here's the issue. Peter, Paul, James, and all the apostles and elders and deacons, including Stephen and Philip and many others, and believers in general, were telling people everywhere that Jesus, who the Jews and Pilate had crucified, had risen from the dead. The gospel is complete when we preach the resurrection of Jesus. As believers, we cannot shut up about the risen Savior. We cannot. The resurrection had been at the center of every single persecution since the empty tomb. From verses 20 to 22, Festus admits it. He's at a loss about how to investigate this man regarding religious matters. By the way, no secular authority ever has any business investigating or passing judgment on the doctrine and teaching of the church. I keep saying this, the day is coming when gospel preaching like I do will be illegal in this country. There was a pompous assembly that took place in verses 23 to 27. I say pompous, literally the word is fantasia. Let me just mention this because we're going to see this pompous assembly and the judgment that goes forth there next week. And so, true to form, Festus arranged whenever Agrippa said, "I would like to meet this man myself." Agrippa was interested in talking and doing a little investigation. And true to form, Festus, he organized it in one day. And so, all the important men of the city, beginning at verse number 20... three. So on the next day, when Agrippa, Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. So you get this picture. These are all Gentiles. These are all the Roman rulers. Right now, the Jews, they're off somewhere else. We're looking at a Roman court, and these are all Gentiles, and they're all decked out. And you can just imagine it, what it looks like. So in some auditorium in Caesarea, all of the important men of the city assembled. There were five kiliarchs there, representing 5,000 soldiers that would have been on hand in the city. The officials of the city, along with Festus, and finally, with great pomp and pageantry, or fantasia, Agrippa and Bernice walk in. There was royal purple and gold and jewelry and scepters and trumpet blast and swords shimmering, and there were heads nodding everywhere as they all looked at the list of who's who in Caesarea, and they come there to judge this man and to hear this story and to let Agrippa hear about this troublemaker called Paul. Finally, they bring in Paul. In total contrast, they're all decked out in the best of the best of the best, and they're all sitting up in their lofty positions looking down, and here comes a little manacled, bald-headed, bug-eyed, bandy-legged Jew who was stooped in his stature and walked with a decided limp because he had been through untold pain, beatings, and severe mistreatment. Festus spoke, and he said, "Look at this man, all of you honorable gentlemen and ladies. This is the man that the Jews cry out. He is not fit to live. I've examined him myself, and he's innocent. But he's appealed to Caesar. Now, I'm hoping, with Agrippa's help, who knows all about the Jews, we can find something for me to write to my lord Caesar." First time in the Bible that he's called God. It's Nero. And he says, "I don't know what to write. Why didn't he have anything to write?" Well, because there was no charges. He was innocent of any crime. Now, that august group of people that's sitting around there who are self-important tin men, they might have looked at Paul as an insignificant nothing and a troublemaker and somebody to just stamp out like a bug. But history only remembers these men's name because of the relationship they had to the Apostle Paul. I want you to know the Apostle Paul was a one-man tidal wave. The Apostle Paul was a force, and most of all, he was a faithful witness of Jesus Christ, the Savior who had risen from the dead. And I want to just stop and tell you something. One man or one woman yielded to the will of God and empowered by the Holy Spirit is enough to send shockwaves through the kingdom of darkness. This group thought they were assembled in judgment over Paul, but just like Jesus before Pilate and the mob, the whole crowd is going to be judged by the life and speech of one man. So here's Paul, his great desire is to get to Rome. It's been delayed. How many of you have ever been delayed in your projects? Just raise your hand. How many of you've been in a waiting room, so to speak? You ever been to the hospital and it's emergency and you need to get into the hospital to see somebody and it's emergency and you tell them it's an emergency and I'm really hurting and I really need some help and can somebody help me? And you go in there and you sit down and they say, "Just sit down over there, we'll take you in order." 3 or 4 hours later, 5 hours later, a little nurse comes out and says, "Now what was wrong with you?" How many of you ever had anything like that? Well, it's worse. Paul's been waiting over 2 years. He's in the waiting room of God. You ever been in the waiting room? You ever been waiting for things to turn out, work out, get straightened out? I mean, Paul, he knows Rome is my destination. The Lord told me back in 23:11. I knew it back in chapter 19. In fact, it's been rolling around my head all of my life. I want to get to Rome. Ever since I got saved, I knew I had to get to Rome. It's the seat of power. It's where all roads lead. And we can just get the gospel everywhere if I can just get to Rome. He wants to get to Rome. It's a good purpose. It's a good motive. He is desirous of getting there. But man, I mean, every time he takes a step toward Rome, there's another barrier. And here he is. In a jail cell, pretty good jail cell this time in Caesarea at the palace. But he could have just been down in the dumps and not done anything about it. Let me tell you what to think about the waiting rooms of your life. Number one, write it down. Every one of us lives according to divine providence. There wasn't anything happening in Paul's life that was not by divine design. We think sometimes things are out of control. We make our plans like Paul, and his was to get to Rome, and we encounter so many barriers and difficulties, we wonder if God is helping us at all. Will we ever get to our desired destination? Let me give you a couple of thoughts. One, God uses and orders the events and happenings of our lives for his purpose and for our good. God uses and orders the events and happenings of our lives for his purpose and for our good. This makes Romans 8:28 make sense. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This doesn't say that everything that happens in life is good or feels good. It says everything in life works together for what? God uses and orders the event, something else. God uses the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary in our life. God uses the ordinary daily tasks of life to accomplish the extraordinary. How do you know that? Well, God can do the miraculous. He has done the miraculous. He does the miraculous. He led his people out of Egypt. God put on a power show of shock and awe the U.S. military could never imagine. 10 plagues of staggering proportions made the Egyptians willing not only to let them go, but to pay them to leave, and they did. He showed then his people his power by opening the Red Sea. He gave them water from the rock, manna from the sky, shoes and clothes that never wore out. He gave them the biggest haul at a quail hunt in history without anybody ever firing a single arrow. But the truth is that most often God is simply ordering the events of our lives to accomplish his purpose. It doesn't always, in fact, seldom does he do it miraculously, but he does it miraculously by providentially ordering the events of our lives. Jerry's nodding his head. He has the ministry of a lifetime, but it didn't look like this 15 years ago, did it? Do you remember Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz in the book of Ruth? A sad widow, a faithful daughter-in-law, and an upright landowner, all coming together by God's providence to ensure that a man named David would be born. Never get weary in doing right or pressing on, because God is just about to clear the fog for you. Let me give you something else. God uses our present circumstances to prepare us for future usefulness. Joseph was mistreated horribly by his family, yet his time in the slave market, his time in Potiphar's house, his time in Pharaoh's dungeon not only got him where he needed to be, but it also gave him amazing skills of administration he would need to administrate Egypt and to save his brethren. Paul's going to Rome. It's the provident hand of God that will get him there. He told him, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. Guess what? Brother and sister in Christ, you are going to arrive to God's destination and purpose for you, because he that has begun a good work in you will finish it. A second thought, every one of us is experiencing divine appointments. Every one of us is experiencing divine appointments. Paul's life has been one of constantly meeting people. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He met Ananias, who gave him direction. Later, he met the elders in Jerusalem. Then he met Barnabas, his most encouraging partner, and Silas and John Mark, and the list is endless, and every single one was important. Every single meeting was provident, and some people were to be companions in the work, and some people were the objects of his work, but he kept meeting people, and those were divine appointments. Did you ever run into anybody and you wonder what it was all about? Might have been an enemy. Might have been somebody giving you a hard time. Might have been somebody helping you. Might have been just the person to lift your spirits when they were the deepest. Who do you think arranges that? The people of our lives are arranged by appointment. That's the next one. The people of our lives are arranged by appointment. It's no mere chance that I met Bonnie Hayton on a Sunday school bus one day. If I can get through this. God knew I needed a companion in ministry that was not vain, not self-centered, selfish, or spoiled. I needed a counselor, a cheerleader, a helper, and a willing partner to go with me to Maryland, to Des Moines, to Peru, and back to Des Moines. And I needed a prayer warrior who would be faithful to love God and pray for me. And I count more on her prayers than anybody on the planet. There are no incidental happenstance meetings in life. There are only God-ordained appointments. Let me give you something else. The problems of our life are controlled appointments. The people are arranged appointments, and the problems are controlled appointments. Seldom are we the only people experiencing our particular problem. We might look around as we suffer and find someone that we can comfort with the comfort we find in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. We might speak to them of the Savior who can not only accompany them in their pain, but also deliver them from their sin. I got to hurry. The places of our lives are intentional appointments. The places. Paul met Onesimus in jail. He met the Philippian jailer, of course, in jail. Sometimes we think that we will be fruitful for God if and when we get to a certain place of service. But if we look at what's happening in Paul's life, we know better. Paul was to bear witness in Rome, but that didn't mean he was supposed to zip his lips until he got there. In every single defense, and this blows my mind. People come in and say, Pastor, I think the Lord's calling me to be a missionary. And I say, well, tell me about the last missionary experience you had by sharing the gospel with somebody. They can't tell me about the last gospel conversation they had with anybody. You do not become a servant of the Lord by changing locations, crossing a boundary line, or getting on a plane. You know why Brother Josh is going to be a great missionary over there where he is? Because he was a great missionary right here. I got to hurry. Paul was going to Rome, but he spoke boldly in every single defense. After his arrest, he spoke, gave his testimony, gave the gospel, and spoke about the resurrection. Number three, let me give it to you. Every one of us must face the defining moment of all of history. Every one of us must face the defining moment of all of history. And what is that? Verse 18 and 19 are very telling about this certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Paul never tired of telling people about the resurrected Savior. History's greatest event and defining moment is when Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection changes everything. Sin has cursed us, but Jesus has rescued us. Death is no longer a destiny, it's a doorway. Fear of man is no longer viable, because what can mere man do to us while the resurrection awaits us? And Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The resurrection changes everything. Preach about it. Talk about it. Tell people about it, because it will change their life forever. Like Pilate asked the Jews at the last trial of Jesus, when they begged for Barabbas to be released. He asked them, what will you do with Jesus? He is the defining person, the defining principle of all of creation. And every single person, when asked, what will you do with Jesus? Likewise, they will either crown him as Lord, or they'll say, crucify him, he doesn't matter. You cannot ignore Jesus. Paul told Felix, Festus, and Agrippa that. We better recognize it ourselves, and we better tell everybody we meet. And four, and finally, every one of us will make decisions of destiny. Felix decided he wanted money and power more than forgiveness of sins. Festus decided he wanted to please the crowd more than receive the Savior's. And folks, we cannot plead ignorance, because even the heavens declare the glory of God. And listen to me, your eternal destiny hangs on one single issue. What will you do with Jesus? Will you believe him, trust him, receive him, or will you yawn at him, look the other way, and find something else to do? What will you do about Jesus? Will you trust him as risen Savior, or will you dismiss him as a dead religionist? I want to say to you today that if you don't know Jesus, call on him. And I want to say to you as a believer, and if you're going through stuff and sitting in the waiting room of life, always recognize that there's somebody in the room with you, and it's a divine appointment. Look around. See who's there. See what God wants you to do, to say. How can you encourage somebody? Believer, don't have an if and when mentality. Well, if I get smarter, and if I learn more, and if I get more able, and if I get more time, and if I get done with my job, and if I rear my children, and if I get them all through school and pay off all my debts, and if and when, I'm going to become this witness. Now, while you're in the process and you're on your journey, and even in the waiting rooms of life, that is the exact place that you are, by God's providence, in a certain place with certain people with a message to share. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Do you know Jesus today as your personal Savior? What will you do with Jesus? Have you trusted him? Who would say, Pastor Phil, I hear the message. I believe Jesus died for me. I know I'm a sinner, and I want Jesus to save me. If you're here and you're like that today, raise your hand so I can pray for you. I want Jesus to save me. I want Jesus to save me. home crowd today. I see there's one hand right here. God bless you, dear lady. God bless you. Someone else. Amen. God bless you. Amen. Now here's somebody else. I want Jesus to save me. Well, he will save you. But you need to ask him. And you need to know what you're asking. I want Jesus to save me from my sin. Praise the Lord. He will. We just celebrated the fact that the Lord's Supper, that he died so that you can be saved. But you must receive him as your Savior. Before I move to give an opportunity for you to do that, I just want to say to all of you believers that are here this morning that sometimes as you go through life and you butt heads with brick walls and you hit barriers, you know where you're going and what you're trying to do and what you believe is even right and God's will for your life. But as you do it, there's these waiting rooms like Paul. Well, look around. Look up and pray. Look around and share. Look ahead and be encouraged. Look behind and know that God has brought you to this spot. Who would say, Pastor Phil, I've been in those waiting rooms and sometimes they discourage me. And sometimes I need the Lord to help me see why I'm there. Pastor, pray for me. I get in a waiting room sometime. I see you. God bless you. Would you stand to your feet? I preached the word. I'm going to pray a prayer. You raised your hand and said, I want Jesus to save me. Now you need to do something about it. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this gathered crowd. Thank you for the kind attention. I thank you for the moving and work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Lord, there are individuals here this morning that are believers that are in the waiting rooms of life, and sometimes they get discouraged and they can't move forward. They don't seem to be making any progress. They're spinning their wheels. Lord, help them to look up and look back and look beside them and around them and look to the people of their lives and understand that you are God. And you are with them in the waiting room just like you are everywhere else. Then there are those here today that just raised their hand and said, I want Jesus to save me from my sin. Well, so do we and so do you. Please help them have attention and courage to call on you. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Nobody's doing anything except praying right now. You raised your hand. I want to ask you to be bold and take a step. Let me have someone take the Bible and show you this is what you must do to receive Jesus. Just step out right where you are. You raised your hand, now take a step. Come on. Just step out. Don't be ashamed. Our church lives for this. Don't be embarrassed. Just step out. Come right down here where I am so that I can shake your hand and share with you how Jesus can save you. Is there anyone? Just step out. Where are you? Just step out. God bless you. Amen. Let's see. Here we go. Right here. Amen. All right. Someone else that wants to trust Jesus. Anybody else? You raised your hand. Now take a step. You raised your hand. Now take a step. Amen. Amen. Everybody that raised their hand, maybe you didn't raise your hand, but God's working on your heart. It's not about a raised hand, it's about an open heart. Why don't you just come? I want to be saved. There's no salvation in the back of that bench in front of you by holding on tight. There's no salvation there. There's no salvation in getting beyond the moment, not having to think about it anymore. There's no salvation there. If you want Jesus to save you, just come. Now, Father, we preach the word I offer to you as the fruit of my lips, giving thanks and thanksgiving to your name. And I pray that you would continue to apply it to the hearts of people because it is right from your word. Bless us now as we continue in the service. In Jesus' name, amen.